The room was crowded. It was hot, was sticky, was smelly, but mostly it was crowded. Bodies were packed in next to each other, skin to skin. It was a fire marshal's nightmare. There's a little bit of light filtering through the small windows and the open doorway, just enough to illuminate the speaker. And for all of the bodies packed in there and the nervous energy present in the crowd, it was surprisingly quiet as everyone seemed to hang on the teacher's every word. They didn't all understand what he was saying. They didn't all agree with the parts that they did understand of what he was saying. But his message was delivered with such authority and power that it compelled them to listen. Yet as hard as they strained to listen, they strained just as hard to see, to watch. They didn't want to miss anything. The truth of the matter is, most of the people in that crowded house that day, as much as they were there to hear the message, even more so, they were there to see something, to witness something amazing. They hoped that they would return home with a story to tell. A story of something spectacular, amazing, that they got to witness firsthand. A story they could tell their kids and their grandkids and their whole neighborhood. That they got to see it. The power of God doing something miraculous. See, they might not have understood the message, but they understood that the man with the message was no ordinary man. He'd been preaching for some time now, this rabbi from Nazareth, and the word had gotten out. He was no ordinary teacher. He had a power from God to drive out evil spirits, to heal the sick, and the stories they heard about him were amazing. That's why they woke up so early in the morning. That's why they arrived at this stranger's house before dawn and packed in like sardines. They wanted to see a miracle. And as they listened, a small murmur began to ripple through the crowd, and more people began to notice a strange sound on the roof above them. Bits of dust began to fall from the ceiling, and pretty soon chunks of sod were coming down on people's heads. It wasn't long before the teacher himself stopped teaching, and everyone looked up at the roof right as a fist punctured the ceiling. And a bright ray of sunlight shone through into the dark room below. Then another fist, then another, and then a foot. And the hole grew, and more sod fell on the helpless crowd below. They couldn't escape, it was too crowded. Several men were above them, working ferociously to widen this hole until it was nearly 6 feet long and 2.5 feet wide. Everyone was whispering now. What was going on? What was happening? They looked up and they could see the silhouettes of four men against the bright sky. And then all of a sudden it made sense as those men lifted a fifth man on a makeshift stretcher and lowered him down on ropes. He dangled just above the heads of the crowd that was closest to the teacher. They tried to get out of the way, but there was nowhere to go. And so there he hung, just above eye level. And now the crowd was silent once again, because this was it. This was what they'd come to see. Everyone knew what would happen next. It was obvious that the Nazarene was impressed by this audacious act of faith. And as he cleared his throat and began to address the crippled man, everyone anticipated with excitement the miracle they were about to witness. Jesus looked at the man and he said, "Son." And then he uttered four words that sent the entire house into confusion
and disappointment.
Son, your sins are forgiven. That's the scene we get in our passage this morning. We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm calling this message four words, because those four words are at the center of this story. Mark 2, 1 through 12 is set early in Jesus' ministry. But things move rapidly in the book of Mark. And so in chapter 1, we've already seen his preaching ministry going full force. It's clear that Jesus came primarily to preach. He came to deliver the message of good news, that the kingdom of God, God's way of living, is at hand and available to anyone. All you need to do is repent and believe. Turn away from doing things your way and trust in God's way. That's why he was out doing public ministry. And yet we also see in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus was moved by compassion to perform miraculous acts of healing. He didn't want to be known as a miracle worker. He wanted to be known as a messenger of God. And so when he performed these miracles, he would tell people to keep it on the down low. Don't go talking about it. Don't go bragging about it. I don't want people to get so distracted by the miracles that they stop listening to the message. But the word got out. And the crowds got bigger. And the expectations got bolder. Jesus was known as a miracle worker. And so when he returns to Capernaum, the crowd is there expecting something extraordinary. Look at the passage with me. I'm in the New American Standard Translation. You can follow along in your own translation or in a pew Bible. Mark 2. Let's look at the first four verses together. It says, when he, that's Jesus, had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. These first four verses set a familiar narrative. Jesus is teaching. Someone comes to him in desperate need, so desperate that they're willing to vandalize a stranger's house. The expectation is clear. We know what the crowd expected. We know what the paralyzed man expected. We know what his four friends who took this desperate act expected him to do. And if we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark to this point and we don't already know what's going to happen, we know what we should expect. Jesus is going to heal this guy. It's what he does. But right then, right at the climax of the familiar narrative, Mark hits us with an unexpected twist. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I wonder how the crowd reacted. Was there hushed silence or was there an uproar? Was it more confusion or more disappointment? I don't know. I wonder what the paralytic was thinking. Was he aware of his desperate need to have his sins forgiven? Was he relieved when he heard those words? Or was he annoyed? After all, he'd come for a miracle of healing. What about his friends standing on the roof, holding him, dangling there in the air by the ropes? Were they confused? Did we hear that right? Right at this key point of tension, we don't know what any of those people were thinking. But all of them must have been impacted by those four powerful words. Your sins are forgiven. Think what that phrase entails. It entails condemnation, doesn't it? It says you are a sinner. Not only are you a sinner, but you've got a big problem. You're in need of forgiveness. And yet, it also says in the same breath, that problem, I've got it. You haven't come looking for a solution. You haven't brought anything to bear on that solution. But I'm going to solve it. Your sins are forgiven. Your problem is fixed. You are a sinner, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. You need forgiveness, and I am going to provide that forgiveness for you. Growing up in church, I heard this story a lot. In Sunday school, heard it preached a few times. Usually, it's presented from the perspective of the paralyzed man. Sometimes from his friends, or both. And I love the story presented from that perspective, because it brings this tension that we all can relate to. A man comes with his felt need to Jesus, and Jesus identifies a deeper spiritual need. And isn't that the situation we all find ourselves in so often? God, help my marriage, it's struggling. And he puts his finger on my pride. God, I just can't make ends meet financially. Will you meet my needs? And he puts his finger on my greed. He deals with the sin behind the problem. And so it's no wonder that this story gets taught that way so often. And yet the first time I came to preach this passage, I had a real hard time. Because Mark doesn't give us any indication of what is going on with the paralytic or his friends. We don't know what they're thinking. We don't know what their motivation is. We don't know what their response to this miracle is. But Mark does do something very unusual for him in this passage that shifts the focus and helps us determine what this story is really about. Look at verses 6 through 8. Right after those four words. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? The Gospel of Mark is very action-focused. There's not much dialogue. There's even less commentary from Mark on people's thoughts and feelings. Once in a while, he gives us an indication into what's going on in Jesus' head. Almost never do we get to see inside the head of another character. This is one of the rare exceptions. So it matters. Mark tells us what's going inside on with these scribes. Some translations call them the teachers of the law. They're also referred to sometimes as Pharisees. There's some technical definitions between those terms. But basically, in all four gospel accounts, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they function as one group. And they're the primary opposition to Jesus. Mark is telling us here that this story is about not Jesus and the paralytic, not Jesus and the four friends on the roof, not even Jesus in the crowd. It's about Jesus and the religious leaders. That's where Mark's focus goes to. So that's where our focus needs to go to. But typically we have a hard time with that because we don't like relating to the Pharisees. If you grow up in church, you know, you learn pretty quick, the Pharisees are the bad guys. The Pharisees are the hypocrites. I love Jesus, so I must be like the paralyzed man or the friends. But see, the Pharisees were the evangelical Christians of their day. They revered Scripture, they sought to honor God, but they drifted away from the core of God's message. And they'd become self-righteous. Up until this point in the story, they have not opposed Jesus. They watched him cautiously because he didn't come from one of their schools. He didn't come with one of their blessings. And yet he was advocating many of the things that they advocated. He was preaching God's word. He was calling sinners to repent. But now he does something that gets their attention. When he says to this man, who's shown no evidence of repentance, no merit of obedience, hasn't even asked for forgiveness, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Like it's that easy. See, the Pharisees wanted people to take God seriously. They wanted them to submit. They wanted them to obey. They wanted them to be righteous. And if you can just turn to somebody and say, your sins are forgiven, that undercuts their whole system. If it's that easy, then why would you do all these other things that we care so much about? So they were offended. No, this story is not about the paralytic. The miracle itself isn't even about the paralytic. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is Jesus talking. He says, woot to the religious leaders. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Up until now, Jesus has only performed miracles reluctantly. Up until now, it's been motivated by compassion. And he's told people not to talk about it, not to make a big deal about it. But this miracle is different. He does not heal the paralytic for the sake of the paralytic. He says, I'm going to do this miracle to prove a point. He heals the paralytic for the sake of the religious leaders. And he doesn't say keep it on the down low. He says, you need to know that I'm serious about this grace thing. That when I say your sins are forgiven, it means something. And to prove that, I'm going to heal this man. It all goes back to those four words. The story wraps up nicely in verse 12 from our perspective. Shifting now back to action, Mark says in verse 12, and he, that's the paralytic, got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And the religious leaders are silent. They can't criticize Jesus. They can't oppose Jesus in this moment because he's just performed this incredible miracle. But they don't go away. In fact, if we were to keep reading in Mark, we would see that the next four stories are about the religious leaders opposing Jesus and opposing his view of grace, opposing the way he undercuts their system of righteousness by saying that God is the one that bestows blessing and righteousness, not because of what we do. Five stories in a row, beginning with this one, are all about that. After this, they oppose Jesus because of his associations, that he hangs out with sinners. Then they oppose him because his disciples aren't fasting enough. And then they oppose him because his disciples play fast and loose with the Sabbath laws by picking some grain and eating it when they're hungry on the Sabbath. And finally, they oppose him because he is so audacious as to heal on the Sabbath. Every single one is an attack on the grace that Jesus' ministry represents. And it all starts with those four words, your sins are forgiven. This is the path that takes Jesus to the cross. And it happens quick. Jesus utters those four words in chapter 2, verse 5. By chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. Not only are they plotting to kill Jesus, they're making deals with the Herodians. The Herodians were the guys that were in favor of Rome, that supported Roman rule. They were the opposite end of the political spectrum, right? This is like the Republicans and the Democrats getting together to make a deal. All so they can get rid of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 6. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 22, they're publicly accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. That's how much they hate this guy. Why? Because of those four words. Your sins are forgiven. That simple. That easy. These men had dedicated their lives to dealing with the sin problem through a system of obedience and righteousness and good deeds. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't need any of that. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus' conflict with the leaders that leads to his crucifixion all comes down to grace. God's unmerited favor. God forgiving, God blessing, God favoring people without regard to merit. And that is a scandalous notion. We get really used to using the word grace in church. We talk about grace all the time. And we know it's a good thing. So we start to lose sight of the fact that grace is in fact a scandal. The word scandal comes from the Greek word scandalos, which literally means a stumbling block. Now there have been lots of scandals through church history. There are lots of stumbling blocks that the church has put in the way of people trying to come to Jesus. And most of them have to do with us and our sins and our failings. When we fail to live up to our calling, we put a stumbling block in front of people, and we need to repent of that. But there's one stumbling block that we can't remove because it's essential to the gospel, and that is the scandal of grace. This idea, which is totally unfair, undemocratic, unreasonable, that any wicked sinner can walk off the street this morning, no matter what kind of promiscuous lifestyle they've lived, no matter what acts of violence they've committed, no matter how they've cursed God, they can walk in this morning, look to Jesus in faith, and hear those four words, your sins are forgiven, and in God's eyes, they are equal with you and I. And I would suggest that if there's not a part of you this morning that is at least a little bit bothered by that, you don't get it. You don't understand it. Grace is an uncomfortable, unnatural concept to us as human beings. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. But we fail to see it. That's why I could grow up in church reading this story, knowing this story, hearing this story taught and preached, and never see that it was about the stumbling block of grace. See, we like to talk about the good news and all the good things that come with grace. The blessing, the peace, the forgiveness, in this case, the healing. Oh, what a great miracle. But it comes on the foundation of something controversial and difficult for us to accept. Grace is unnatural and uncomfortable for us. We don't like it. Just imagine after church today, somebody here who you know just a little bit, maybe you barely know their first name, walks up to you and hands you a $100 bill. And you say, what is this for? Nothing. You didn't deserve it. Just wanted to show you some love. Here's $100. Wouldn't that make you uncomfortable? Wouldn't that just feel kind of wrong to accept that? It's because grace doesn't work in our world. It's not part of the way we operate naturally. In fact, for us to accept grace, we have to be absolutely desperate. Because if you had your rent due today and you were $100 short, and you're going to be out on the street, suddenly that you're going to take that $100 with a different attitude. But you have to be desperate. You have to understand your need. We forget our need for grace. And we forget how controversial and scandalous grace is, and we drift from the power of the gospel. Earlier this month, there was a prominent politician in our country, one of the most well-known in our country, who made headlines because he was questioning an appointee for a position. And it came up that this man who was being appointed, who was a Christian, had written a blog post saying that, you know, Muslims, because they reject Jesus, stand condemned. And this politician, who isn't a Christian, doesn't claim to be a Christian, was upset by this. He thought it was Islamophobic. It was a terrible thing to write. And this poor guy kind of put on the spot, says, why are you offended by that? I'm a Christian. That's what Christians believe. And most of the response I saw, understandably so, was that this is kind of outrageous. This is a traditional Christian doctrine that every Christian should accept, right? That without Jesus, we all stand condemned. So if you're a Muslim, you reject Jesus, you stand condemned. And people were baffled by the fact that this non-Christian politician could be so upset by this. And that was my initial reaction too. But then I got to thinking about it and said, you know what? That is a scandalous idea. Really. Because there are some really good Muslim people out there. Good citizens. They care about people. They care about this country. They do everything right. And there are some pretty rotten Christians out there too. And to say that all of you are condemned, but all of you, because of Jesus, are forgiven, seems totally unfair. And it is. Unfortunately, what didn't come across in that exchange is that the very core of the gospel is that we are all condemned. We are all desperate. We might think of ourselves as bringing something to the table, just like the religious leaders did. We go to church. We pray the sinner's prayer. We're baptized, whatever it is. In reality, we're all in the same situation as that man on the mat. We can't even come to Jesus on our own. Somebody had to bring us there. And that's grace. And everything we love about the gospel is rooted in that scandalous idea that it's totally arbitrary and unfair and unreasonable, but our sins are forgiven. That's the point of this story, I think. The goodness of the gospel is rooted in scandalous grace. That miracle of healing was rooted in scandalous grace. And we can lose sight of that. We can start to think that I'm saved because, well, I understood the gospel and I prayed the sinner's prayer. That my theology is what saves me. I believe the right things. No. Theology matters. Understanding the gospel matters. But when it comes down to it, you are forgiven simply because Jesus looks at you and says, your sins are forgiven. Nothing more, nothing less. Or we can think that, yeah, okay, I'm saved by grace, but my acceptability to God is improved by the fact that I go to church, or I read my Bible, or I volunteer, or this or that. No. The scandal of grace is that everything good in your life is given to you freely by God. Anything worthwhile in your life is a free gift of God. And if that doesn't bug you at least a little bit, I suggest you need to wrestle with that a little bit more. See, what happens over time is we edge out the grace in the gospel, and the gospel starts to shift to be something else. And the fact that we can read this story and immediately identify with a paralyzed man, even though none of us have ever been paralyzed, and not connect with the conservative religious people in the room, even though we're most, for the most part, conservative religious people, shows that we've pushed the scandalous part of grace out of our minds. And so this morning I want to challenge you to ask yourself a couple of questions. to wrestle with the real scandal of grace, with the offensive nature of those four words. First of all, am I appropriately shocked by the grace of the gospel? I'm not saying we should reject grace or we should be offended by grace, but it should shock our system a little bit when we really wrap our head around it. And we should expect other people to be shocked by it. If all of the people in your life that don't know Jesus, if of all the people in your life that don't know Jesus, none of them are ever offended or shocked by what you believe, maybe you really haven't communicated the reality of God's grace to them, because it's a shocking thing. I think we need to wrestle with that more. And then we got to ask ourselves, have I begun to nudge grace out of my understanding of the gospel? Have I started to make it about me and what I do and what it means for me to be a Christian? Or am I really keeping the focus, the centerpiece, all on the fact that Jesus looks at me and says, your sins are forgiven? And that it's as simple as that. That's the core of the gospel. Everything else comes from that. And that is a stumbling block. That is a scandal. That is offensive to our very nature as human beings. But it is essential to the goodness of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you don't ask us to bring anything to the table when it comes to repairing our broken relationship with you. Because if we're honest, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring. We can't bring good theology. We can't bring promises to change our ways. We can't bring a resume of good deeds. Because none of that matters. We're helpless. We're dangling there, sinners, desperate. And our only hope is that you, Jesus Christ, will look at us and say, your sins are forgiven. And we thank you that you've done that for those of us that have trusted in you. And we pray that you would help us to understand how radical, how dangerous, how offensive that idea is, so that we can keep it central to the power of the gospel. This morning we repent of making the gospel other things, of making the gospel about us, about what we add to it, about how we change it, and taking out the scandalous part of grace. Help us to reconnect with the powerful, shocking reality of grace and to live out the gospel in light of that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.